Beloved Lord, this afternoon we have a rather neat opportunity as we come to a sermon kind of touching on the new year, to do so in conjunction still with our series on the Catechism on the Lord's Prayer, and hit that first petition, Hallowed be your name. And the scripture reading for that will be from Exodus 34. I encourage you to open your Bibles to that passage. It will be on the screen, but we want to have our Bibles open and keep them open as we study God's Word together. And just a note, as we are about to read, Exodus 34 is the chapter that shows God's answer to the prayer of Moses. You may remember, in Exodus 32, one of the great events of the Old Testament took place. Great as in terrible, not as in good. It was when Israel worshipped the golden calf. When Moses was on the mountain, Aaron made a golden calf, and Israel gave the glory of God to an idol. This happened, of course, just after God led them out of the land of Egypt. And then in Exodus 32 and 33, Moses pleads for the people of God. And he asks that God will give them grace and forgiveness. When God says he will, Moses makes the prayer of Exodus 33, verse 18, please show me your glory. And God says he will show Moses at least the back, the trailings of his glory. And Exodus 34 now is the story of how God shows Moses his glory. That will be our focus for today. Let's read then from Exodus 34. We'll read the first 14 verses. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Now I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. He took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among you, whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's for the reading of God's Word. And we'll turn also to Lord's Day 47. The Lord's Days are found in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of our confessions as a church. As a church, we strive to write down what we believe the Bible to be teaching as fundamental principles. And we've written those things down in three confessions that we've upheld as churches for over 500 years. They are not Scripture, but summarize the teaching of Scripture and can be tested against the Word to make sure they are true. So we'll read Lord's Day 47 together today. And there's only one question and answer. I'll read the question. Together we'll read the answer as our confession. Question 122, what does the first petition mean?
Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means, help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised.
And we're going to see a very close connection between God revealing his glory to Moses and what we're praying for in that petition when we ask that God's name be made holy or hallowed. And Lord willing, we'll see that together as we study chapter 34 of Exodus. So we're just going to be hitting verses 5 through 9. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 9. Well, beloved Lord, as we gave a little bit of an introduction to Exodus 34 in the scripture reading, what we came across in Exodus 33, verse 18, is one of the greatest and boldest prayers in the entire Bible. It is the prayer of Moses that God would show him his glory. Now, you may remember that we have studied the book of Revelation as a congregation over the past little while, and we have noted that the idea of visions of God are very rare things, and they're very sacred things. Until heaven, no man can see the face of God and live. We have sin, we are all stained by sin, we are all corrupted by sin, and therefore to be in the presence of the Almighty God and see God in all His splendor is too much for us. No man can see God and live. And yet here is Moses, and what's remarkable is that when he hears of God's mercy, when he has seen all of Israel's sin. Remember, he came down the mountain, he had the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments in his hand, and he saw the nation, the people of God, living in such wickedness, worshiping a golden calf with such licentiousness, that he was so full of anger that he cast those two tablets down to the ground and broke them in pieces. He was so mad that he took the golden calf that they were worshiping, he ground it into dust, he mixed it with water and forced the people of Israel to drink the water with the dust of the golden calf within it. He saw the sin of Israel. He knew how great it was. It was carried out by his own brother. His own brother who helped him face Pharaoh in the name of God, who had the staff to cast down and be transformed into a snake and then transformed back into a staff in his hand. His own brother had led the nation into idolatry. Moses knew the greatness of Israel's sin. And therefore, Moses knew how remarkable it was that when he pleaded with God for grace, that God promised he would forgive his people. And it was out of the abundance of God's mercy that Moses was given a boldness to say, "Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to know all that you are. I want to know everything about you. I want to see you in all your splendor." And the neat thing about that prayer, that is one of the boldest prayers in the Old Testament and in the New, tremendously bold prayer, the neat thing about that prayer is that God has written it in by sovereign command into the prayer that you and I are to make every single day. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus said, "This is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." And what that petition means, first and foremost, is, "Lord, we want to know you. We need to learn about all that you are and all your glory and all your splendor and all your majesty and all your mercy. We want to see your glory." And the prayer is not only that we might know God and see His glory, but that when we do, we might respond in the right way. We might love Him and worship Him and praise Him and live for Him. That everything we do in all our life and all our actions might be to His praise, because He alone is worthy. And the thing we get to have tonight and study tonight is the prayer that Christ Himself commands us to pray. And it's an answer that God Himself is willing to give. That when Moses would pray this exceptionally bold prayer, God would say to a sinful man, "I will grant your request. I will let you see the glory of God." And to realize that for each and every person here, if we would be so bold as to ask to see the glory of God, if we would be so bold as to say, "Lord, we want to know you, we want to love you, we want to know all that you are and praise you for all that you are," that God would say yes to that request. To each and every one of us, because of the person and work of Christ, He would allow us to see the living God. And that's what we want to study today, and that's what we want to have as our bit of a focus for the year to come. The first petition is there because it's important. It's to be said before anything else. Not to say we have to be formalistic in our prayers. It's okay at times of great distress just to cry out for mercy, whatever the case may be. But God has said it right at the beginning of the prayer because He wants this to be the burden of our heart. We go into a new year and we think of resolutions or how we want to grow in the year to come. Shouldn't this be the thing we desire above all else? Lord, I want to see Your glory. I want to know Christ. And I want to live my life for Him. Lord willing, we'll study this together. We'll see two things as we go through the passage in Exodus 34. First, we'll see God proclaiming His name, the great name of the Lord. And secondly, we'll see the response of Moses. And as we see the first point, God proclaiming His name, we'll see Him proclaiming His name in mercy and Him proclaiming His name in justice. And then we'll see Moses' response and look at how we are to respond as well. We begin in verse 5. In verse 5 of Exodus 34, and it says to us there, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," that is Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, again, we want to recognize that this chapter, 34, is a direct answer to the prayer in Exodus 33:18 that God would show Moses His glory. I want you to notice that when Moses says, "Lord, I want to see Your glory," God comes. He descends in a cloud. God often would show His glory in a cloud. Sometimes it's called the Shekinah glory, meaning it shows the glory of God. Remember, Israel was led by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire during the night. And that was the presence of God made manifest. And so God appears before Moses in a cloud. But when Moses asks to see God's glory, it's remarkable that what God does is declares His name. He proclaims His name. It's not so much about what Moses will see with his eyes as it is about what Moses will hear with his ears. He wants to see the glory of God, and the Lord answers by appearing before him and speaking, proclaiming who He is. We just want to take a moment to recognize why, as churches, we are to be churches based upon the Word of God. Because when God displays His glory, it is through who He declares Himself to be, what He proclaims of Himself to His people. And therefore, if we want to see the glory of God, it's not about seeing a picture at the front of the church. It's not about seeing a cross at the front of the church. If we want to see the glory of God, it's about hearing God proclaim Himself, declare who He is, and believing it. And therefore, coming to understand something of the glory of God. The Lord appears before Moses in a cloud and proclaims His name, and this is what He says to him. Verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Well, just like in prayer, the first petition shows importance. If someone's to ask you who you are, I'd imagine you'd start with what might show the most of your character. If they were to say, you know, what makes you you? You know, what are you like? Who are you? You might start off in whatever way you first identify yourself. You know, maybe it would be by your work. Men tend to identify themselves a little bit by their work. Who am I? I'm a carpenter. I'm a pastor. Maybe by your families. I'm a wife, I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a husband. Maybe it'd be by your character. I'm an introvert, I'm an extrovert. Maybe by the things you love. I'm a musician, I'm an athlete. You define yourself speaking of what makes you you. And God does the same thing. He declares what makes Him Him. He begins with this word, Lord, in all capital letters. And this is the book of Exodus, Exodus 34. And that name of God was introduced to us earlier in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses came to the burning bush. He spoke to the Lord, and God sent him to Pharaoh to set God's people free. And Moses said to God, "Well, who should I say is sending me? If Israel sends me, what is his name? What do I tell them?" And the Lord reveals this name, which is fancily called the Tetragrammaton, something like that, Tetragrammaton. But is sometimes translated as the name Yahweh, or in olden times the name Jehovah. It was four Hebrew consonants that essentially is a Hebrew word meaning I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. When Moses asks the name of God, God gives him this name, and then he combines it by saying, tell the people of Israel, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you to them. And so what God does is he describes his name in a way that shows that he is not reliant or dependent upon anything in creation. He is above all things. He is who he is. Nothing can compare to him. Nothing can describe him. He is simply the Lord. It shows his majesty, his sovereignty, his holiness. And yet it's also a name that speaks of how he is one with his people, how he belongs to them. He is a covenant God, we would say. The term is repeated twice, and then he adds the word God, the Lord God, and that addition of the word God shows majesty and sovereignty as God is presenting himself as a God who is unlike anyone else, a God who is not man, a God who is not of this creation, a God who can't be compared with anything in this world, a God who is sovereign and majestic, who is altogether unlike us. And that's an important way to begin. Matthew Henry makes a comment something like this. I won't remember it exactly. The qualities that God is about to list of merciful and gracious, long-suffering, if they were from a human being, wouldn't be much comfort. If they were from a person like you or I, they wouldn't be much comfort, because you and I, we have our bad days and we have our good days. And if we were to trust in a human being for mercy, well, boy, oh boy, watch out, because one day they might be merciful, and the next day they might be angry, and it might be no good at all, it might be no mercy forthcoming. But God defines himself unlike anyone on earth. He is the Lord, and therefore all the qualities he lists, they're not passing qualities. They're not things that are here today and gone tomorrow. They belong to the Lord. They are the very definition of his being. He is who he is. And this is how he describes himself. And how does God describe himself? He begins with the word merciful. The word can also be translated as compassionate. Now, mercy literally means, to be merciful means that when you see people in a state of suffering, you are touched by their struggles. You are moved by their suffering, by their hurt. And you will do something to help them. If you've ever seen someone who is in need, sometimes when someone is in great need and no one is helping them, they might change their cry. You may remember the story of blind Bartimaeus. He stood by the walls and the gates of Jericho. When Jesus was passing by, he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. When the crowd found this blind beggar who was just always there, interrupting their march and their parade, they told him to be quiet and stop being a nuisance. And when he heard that, he cried out, the Bible says, all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What Bartimaeus was saying is, say, Lord, see me in my suffering. See me in my struggle. And respond with compassion because of the pain and difficulty of my life. When God describes himself to Moses, when Moses says, Lord, I want to see your glory, the first descriptive word that God gives about himself is that he is merciful. This is a part of his character that is also part of his glory. And beloved, the Lord, as God describes these qualifications and characteristics of who he is, we see a God who is the opposite of harsh. We see a God who is the opposite of mean. We see a God who sees people in weakness and will always be moved by the hurting soul to give help. The next word he gives is gracious. Merciful and gracious. Grace is to give something that is undeserved or to give something good when what is deserved is the exact opposite. When God looks upon people, and we have this ourselves, don't we? It's easier to be merciful with people who are in a position that they didn't put themselves in. Isn't it? If I use an illustration from my own life. I messed up my ankle once. I tore my Achilles tendon. I wore a cast. I did physiotherapy. My physiotherapist said it will never give you troubles again. Within a week, I was on a raft on holidays, wrestling my brother-in-law to see who could have dominance over the raft. And with a mighty shove, I triumphed and threw him from the raft. And as I did, my Achilles snapped in half. And I fell with a cry into the water. I always hoped he wouldn't think he actually beat me, because he didn't. But my wife had a little more trouble showing me mercy the second time than she did the first. The first time it wasn't my fault, you see. The first time it was an accident, and she saw me and my suffering, and she took care of me. The second time, I was being very, very foolish. And she did show me care, and she did show me mercy, but it took her a little while to get there, because I was a bit of a fool. And we have that in life, don't we? And when someone is suffering for something that they don't deserve, that we are more moved with compassion, aren't we? But when someone has put themselves there, when they've ignored advice, when someone comes to you and says, what should I do with this situation? And you say, well, you should make sure you do this. And they go the opposite direction, do the opposite thing, and make everything worse. And then they come back to you and say, look, I've wrecked everything. Will you help me? You say, no, you didn't listen to me the first time. You got what you deserved. And God describes himself as a God who does not do that. He gives good to people who deserve the opposite. He has mercy on people who are suffering because of what their own hands and actions have done to their lives. And this is his glory. The Lord is long-suffering. That can also be translated as patience, but long-suffering is a better translation. It means that when something happens over and over again, he bears with it. I thought here of perhaps a worker who makes a mistake on the job. And depending on the severity of that, that could cost them their job right away, or maybe they get a second chance. If it's a big mistake, the boss might fire them right off the bat. But if it's a smaller mistake, maybe the boss will give them a second chance. They made a mistake on the job, everyone makes mistakes, and they get a second chance. And then they make the same mistake a second time, and the boss gives them a third chance. They make the same mistake a third time. Eventually, the boss is going to say to that worker, listen, I've had enough of you. You just don't seem to be working out. You don't seem to fit. You're not learning. You're done. You're fired. So many Christians can have a view of God that if we keep making the same mistakes, the time is going to come when God's going to say, I've had enough of you. I gave you a chance and you blew it. I gave you a second chance and you blew it. I gave you a third chance and you blew it. How many chances do you need? The day when God will come and just say, finally, I'm finished with this people. Do you know what Egypt was like by the time Moses interceded for them? In the land of Egypt, Israel worshipped foreign gods. The Bible tells us that. When they came out of Egypt, they carried some of those foreign gods with them. When they came to the Red Sea, they began to complain that they should have died in Egypt because God led them out only to be stuck in the wilderness against the Red Sea. God brought them through the Red Sea. They came out the other side with praises. Within 3 days, they were complaining and bitter against God and against Moses because they had more food to eat in Egypt than they did in the wilderness. And then God brings them to Mount Sinai. Their leader is gone for 40 days on the mountain, and in that time they completely turn their backs on God and worship a golden calf. If you know the rest of the story, God doesn't wash his hands of them then, and he doesn't wash his hands of them later. your prayer is to see the glory of God this year, if you say what we say the first petition means, hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you and to honor, glorify, and praise you. If you want to know God this year, then understand this. The God you are going to know is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. He renews his mercies to the chief of sinners. He takes you in all your brokenness and he pities you. You look at the failures in your life and you look at the failures in your character and you wonder if this could ever lead God to walk away. You need to understand the failures in your character and your life move God with compassion to give you help. They move him with such compassion that when he saw you in all your weakness and all your failings, the Bible says he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, that we might know forgiveness for him. So moved is he with compassion, that when he sees us in suffering for the very things our hands have done, suffering the consequences of our own actions, when he warned us it would lead that way. Rather than turn his back upon the human race, he gives his son in the place of ruined sinners, so that you could find forgiveness and mercy and grace, that you could know God and see him, see his glory through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the idea of this prayer is that we are to know this God and never lose sight of him, never forget him. God doesn't want you missing who he is. He goes on to say he's abounding in goodness and truth, and this is where we get to test the children. That word goodness, it's a really special Hebrew word. We translate it as love, faithfulness, devotion, loyalty, covenant, steadfastness, steadfast love. So many words that it can be translated in English that we only have to really learn the Hebrew word. The one Hebrew word you have to know, it's chesed. Remember, if you say it right, you spit on the back of the person in front of you. Chesed. What Israel's done with God is they've broken the relationship, haven't they? Sometimes terrible things happen in marriages. Sometimes in marriages there's something called adultery. When one person in a marriage takes and treats someone else as if they're their spouse when they're not. The Bible says that's one of the only two grounds for divorce in the Bible. Because that act is so heinous and so destructive of the marriage covenant that by the very act of committing it, the guilty party has broken covenant with their spouse. Beloved, that is who we are. We are adulterers before God. We are covenant breakers. We are people who turn against God so badly that by the very act of what we've done, the relationship is destroyed. But God describes himself as one who is faithful, who is devoted, who is so full of love for the objects of his covenant that he will not break covenant even when they do. And therefore God pictures his love to Israel through a prophet named Hosea, who has a wife named Gomer, who breaks covenant with him time and time again, and God commands him to go and take this woman who has left him for another man and take her back to himself, because he says, that is what I do with my people. I will be faithful to them when they are not faithful to me, because I abound in loving devotion. I abound in goodness. He abounds also in truth. We're taking our time on these things, and that's okay. The God who abounds in mercy and grace doesn't water himself down. He doesn't ignore sin. He doesn't pretend that good is bad and bad is good. You know, sometimes We have sayings that show how moms can see things that perhaps others can't see. A face only a mother could love. You ever heard that one before? They have a face only a mother could love. It means that the person may not be overly attractive except in the eyes of their mom. Right? And if you ever have, if you're a teacher, you have a student in your class behaving poorly, you talk to the parents of that student, there's different responses you can get. Sometimes you go to the parents of a student, you say, you know what your child did in class today? And they say, no, what did that? Your child did this. And they say, oh yeah, I believe it. That sounds just like my son, that sounds just like my daughter. But sometimes you get a saying like this, my son would never do that. My son is an angel, right? And when we have that kind of thing, what we're recognizing is that the person speaking, they're not holding on to truth, are they? They're not holding on to truth. They're hanging on to love because they're letting go of truth. They're pretending someone is what they aren't in order to love them. God doesn't do that. God abounds in truth. He never tells a lie. He never makes you what you aren't in order to be loved, unless it's truly a transformation that He Himself secures. So when He says you're new in Christ, and when He says you're a new creation, you truly, truly are. He keeps mercy for thousands. We've covered mercy a little bit. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. These ideas are various ways of speaking of sin. Transgression being often considered when you break God's commandment, you transgress His commandment. Sin often being when you fall short, you miss the mark, so you should be loving God with all your heart and you don't. Iniquity, sometimes referring to the stain that is on us. As David said in Psalm 51, verse 4, in iniquity my mother conceived me. The idea of having a stain upon our soul that we can't cleanse. And God is pictured as forgiving everything. If you have a problem because of who you are, God can forgive that. If you have a problem because of what you've done things that God forbids, God can forgive that. If you have a problem because you just can't be who you know you're supposed to be, God forgives that too. This is who He is. A God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So, beloved Lord, as we finish this first portion of our text, we want to ask the question, is this how you see God? Is this your conception of who God is? And secondly, is this conception of God so rooted in your heart that it makes you like Him? See, one of the parts of the prayer that God's name would be hallowed. Remember, God is revealing His glory in His name. His name shows who He is. One of the parts of that prayer is not only that we would know Him and praise Him, but that in our lives we would honor Him. We wouldn't blaspheme Him. Because one of the things about being a Christian is that when you become a Christian, God puts His name upon you. You're called a Christian. He takes Himself and He puts His name on you. And that's why David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, blasphemed the name of God, because he was the man after God's own heart, and he sinned in such a horrific way as one of God's people that had blasphemed God's name because of how he lived. And so the question is, first and foremost, do you know God like this? Do you know God when He forgives you out of the center of who He is? That this is His glory, to show you mercy. This is one of the things that makes Him great. But does that also grab your heart in such a way that your life, because you have known such a gracious and loving God, now shows that same grace? Now shows that same compassion for those around you? So that when you take upon yourself God's name as a child of the living God, His name is not besmirched because you present a different character than the God who has saved you. The second part of the description is God and His justice. And this almost seems like it doesn't belong. God goes on to say, after he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, says these words, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Beloved, these are remarkable things, but doesn't it seem odd? Doesn't it seem odd that this description would be all from the mouth of God and all given simultaneously, back to back? The same God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, that same God will not clear the guilty, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Beloved Lord, that idea of God visiting iniquity upon generations is a fearful thing. A fearful thing. To realize our actions can have consequences for people not yet born. What does this tell us? That was a quote from Matthew Henry again, just going off the top of my head. He kind of outlines the text like this. The text begins with, Lord, Lord God, which shows his majesty and sovereignty. And unless we be too afraid of his majesty and sovereignty, the Lord heaps up all these terms showing his grace and mercy. But just in case, we would begin to think that because God is merciful, sin doesn't matter. Just in case, we might take the idea of his long-suffering and use it as an excuse to abuse grace. The Lord adds on this warning that this sovereign God will not acquit the guilty. And that sin will have an effect and consequence even to the generations that follow. Because the God who is merciful is also a God who is just. And even as his mercy is a part of his glory, so his justice is part of his glory. It's a part of his glory that should make us fear sin. It should make us hate rebellion. It should make us recognize that when we do wander and we do go astray and we do commit sin or iniquity or transgression, that God is a holy, holy God. And that sin must be removed if we are to know his grace and mercy. The combination of these two things, of course, leads us to where everyone who confesses Christ in this room knows we have to go. These combination of two things leads us right to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul realizes that when you become a Christian, you are no longer who you used to be. You die, and Christ comes to life in you. And all that you used to be, all you used to have, all you used to be identified with, dies with Christ on the cross, so you can be something new. This God doesn't clear the guilty. If your guilt remains upon your shoulders, if your sin remains upon your head, beloved, when you face God in the day of judgment, you will be condemned to an everlasting hell, and that is the glory of God, to be holy and to be just and to punish sin. But if you come to Christ, he takes all your guilt and he takes all your shame and he puts it upon his Son. So you don't bear it anymore. So it doesn't belong to you. So you can be forgiven. And know a God who delights to save. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God told him what he's like. We are to pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. And that prayer means, Lord, show us what you're like. And when we see you, help us to praise you and honor you and love you because you are worthy of all praise. And that's what happens in the passage. Moses' response is the second section. The first thing Moses does after he hears of this God, he gets upon his knees and he worships the Lord. Beloved, have you known forgiveness? Do you know the God we're speaking of tonight? Have you found, despite all your weakness and all your brokenness and all your failings, that He is moved with mercy and compassion to love you, to embrace you, to cleanse you off, to give you the blood of Christ, to wash you whiter than all snow could ever be? Do you know the mercy of God? And if you do, has it led you to praise? Has it broken your pride? Moses falls upon his knees. Worship cannot exalt two things at the same time. Worship will either exalt God or it'll exalt an idol. Worship breaks Moses. He gets upon his knees and he praises God. Beloved, we are to pursue Christ above everything. We are to seek the glory of God above everything. That is our calling as God's people. That is to be our prayer as God's people. Well, that means that life is about glorifying God, isn't it? At times of worship, whether they be corporate worship in church or personal worship at home, times of prayer, we close the closet door and we hide where no one can see us and we pour out our heart to God. This is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. To worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to give Him glory. Then Moses takes all that God has declared Himself to be and he actually bases his prayer on it. He begins to take what God has promised and use it as a foundation for prayer. And Moses has three key things that he prays for. In verse 9, he says, "If I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us." We're running out of time. Year end, it's a funny joke, you get it? But look back to Exodus 33, verse 3. In Exodus 33, verses 1 to 3, in fact, God sees the sin of Israel, and he tells Moses that they can go get the promised land. That's what he says. Take Israel, go get the promised land, go inherit it. I'll drive out all your enemies. But, verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God says to Moses, I'll still drive out your enemies, I'll still give you the promised land, but I am not going with you. And when Moses hears of who God is, the first thing he does is worship. And why doesn't God want to go with him? Exodus 33, verse 3. Because you are a stiff-necked people. And the first thing Moses prays after he worships is, Lord, go with us. Because we're a stiff-necked people. What's the beauty of God's glory? What's the beauty of getting to know Christ? That when you know Christ and you learn who He is, you realize God will never take His presence away from you because of your sin. God will never hold you at arm's length because of your sin. God will never take a time when He looks upon you and says, you're no longer my son. I will not go with you anymore. But because of Christ, He promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. No matter where we've gone or what we've done, if we come to God in Christ because of who God is, because of the glory He shows us in His death and resurrection, even when we're stiff-necked, even when we're stubborn, God will not take His presence from us. We come to Him through the blood of the precious Savior. Secondly, Moses prays for forgiveness and pardon our iniquity and our sin. Lord, you say that you forgive, so forgive me. And that's Christian experience. It's not just knowing God forgives others. It's just not just knowing that God can forgive someone else. It's knowing God can forgive you. That's what Moses' prayer is. Lord, forgive our sin. Forgive us. Because of who God is, Moses can pray with boldness that God will not take his spirit away from him. Because of who God is, Moses can pray that the Lord will forgive him. That all the things he has done will be washed whiter than snow. And finally, that the Lord will take Israel as his inheritance. This is a really fun prayer. Because to take something as your inheritance, remember, inheritance is kind of like your chief possession. That's the idea of it in the Hebrew world. When Israel entered the promised land, all the tribes got an inheritance in the promised land. That was to be the land that was theirs forever, except for one tribe. Do you remember which tribe didn't get an inheritance in the promised land? The tribe of Levi. And they didn't get an inheritance in the promised land because God was their inheritance. God was to be their chief delight. God was to be their reward, their everything. All they needed was to be the Lord. And what Moses now turns around and says, Lord, make us your inheritance. Make us the one thing you want to possess in all the earth. If I was to say to you today, what is the one thing that God wants to possess in all the earth? Would you be so bold as to say me? I would say, what does God treasure above all things in all the earth? When you look around this church building and see all the warts and all the people around you and all their frailty and all their failings and say the one thing that God wants to possess and enjoys more than anything else in all the earth is us. To look across the Atlantic Ocean into a Nigerian nation that just saw 140 to 200 of our Christian brothers and sisters massacred for the cause of Christ. We would say the one thing that God desires above all things on this earth is them. This is God. This is who God shows himself to be. And this is who God wants you to know him as. A God of grace and mercy and compassion. A God of long-suffering who at the same time is holy and doesn't pardon the guilty and sends his Son to make the guilty whiter than snow. And a God who then turns around into the very people who he should forsake, gives his presence, gives his pardon, and makes his possession. That they would be the delight of his soul, the apple of his eye, the treasure of his heart. And then Moses comes down the mountain, the Bible tells us his face shone. Because he saw the glory of the Lord. You know, sometimes when people get married, they become more beautiful when they get married. Sometimes when you see a young woman and a young man get married, they seem to settle into who they are. They become more beautiful of character and more beautiful of strength. Why? Because they know the love of their spouse. It kind of radiates from them. Moses comes down the mountain after seeing the glory of God, and his face shines. Because he's seen the God of grace. There's a visible manifestation of what it meant to be in the presence of Almighty God. Well, we might not have a visible manifestation of it, beloved. But should not knowing the glory of God make us shine? Should not knowing the glory of God lead us to a courage and a boldness and a love and a devotion and a humility and a kindness and a long-suffering? Of which it can only be said, these people have been in the presence of Almighty God. These people have been with Jesus. Our prayer for today and for the year to come is to be that we might see the glory of God, that we might know the Lord, and know what it is to honor him and love him and worship him and serve him and delight in him. And the God who we are asking to know isn't going to hide from you. He's going to show himself to you. And when you see him, you will see him in all his love, in all his kindness, in all his holiness. May we respond with worship. May we respond with joy. And may the hearts of God's people shine because they have seen the glory of the living God. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, there is none like you. There is none we can desire upon the earth besides you. Father, we pray that you will forgive us of all the times we prize the things of sin or the things of earth more than we prize the glory and the beauty and the splendor of you. We pray, Lord, you will show us yourself. Show us your glory. Help us to see and know the goodness of God and all his truth and wisdom, holiness and power. And Lord, seeing you, help our lives to be possessed by you. Make us your inheritance, your people, defined by you, purchased by you, loved by you, and filled by your Spirit, that we might live for your glory and honor. Father, we confess that we have fallen short in so many ways, that we have indeed sin and iniquity and transgression that needs forgiveness. So we come to you and we pray, Lord, will you indeed forgive our sin? Will you allow your Holy Spirit to remain with us as your people in your grace? And will you make us your inheritance, the apple of your eye, purchased through the precious blood of your Son? And then, Father, will you lead us to worship and adore and praise you all our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.